If you're just joining us, you're coming into the middle of an exciting study, and yet you won't be left behind because we've got always reiterating and just recapping that which the Lord has done through this little book that Paul keeps building this incredible case. Well, we come to Romans chapter 4, and we have discovered the true purpose of the law of God in the Bible at this point. We saw how the law in chapter 3, the purpose of it was to reveal sin, to be a mirror. And of course, Jesus, when he came, he polished the mirror. I don't know if you know that or not. Sometimes when we think of his coming and his teaching, now realize his coming mainly was to die for us. But when he came and he taught, he polished the mirror. He made the law so perfect looking so that it would perform its perfect work. It would reveal the sin. Whereas the Pharisees kind of, you know, they tweaked the law a little bit. You know, they maneuvered things around and they said, well, I'm righteous by the standard of the law, but it was only the outer form, not the inner. And of course, Jesus exposed them and says, hey, you know, it's said you're not supposed to commit adultery, but if you've even lusted after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So what they thought they were in obedience to the law, they were really guilty. And because now the mirror's polished a little bit more and they can see a little deeper into their heart and go, you know, you're right. I've got some garbage in there. It's been said that if you murder, that's wrong. It's a sin to murder. But if you even have anger in your brother against, you know, in your heart against him, you've committed murder already. Again, he polished the law, the purpose, the spirit of the law. And that was the purpose of it. Now, it was meant to silence the whole world, to shut them up under guilty, as guilty, so they'd have no excuse. Not this romper room type religion that says, you know, well, yeah, nobody's perfect, so, you know, I'm just going to struggle with this because nobody's perfect. Or some sins take a little time to overcome, and so I'm working on it, you know, 20 years later type of thing.
Or, you know, we're not supposed to judge, Pastor. You know, judge ye not, lest ye be judged.
And so we come up with all these little romper room religious ideas. And the whole point is the Lord just showing us that we're guilty. I mean, that's what he wants us to know. We are all guilty. But that's for a good purpose. Because Paul is building this now. He's going to introduce us to God's true plan of salvation. And that is, as he stated his theme already in the first chapter, the just shall live by faith. And in the last chapter, in verse 21, he says, now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. How can that be? How can you be declared righteous apart from doing the works of the law? Notice, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or payment of sacrifice by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Long sentences in the Greek, but it's everything's building on each other to prove, to demonstrate God's righteousness and how he is both just and justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So that's what we saw, the righteousness through faith, not of works. There is a way that seems right to all of us. If I'm a basically good person and I do good things to people and I don't hurt anybody, then how can God send me to hell? First of all, God doesn't send anyone to hell. You know, sadly enough, people choose to go there by rejecting the only way that he's designed for you to escape. Secondly, it's very subtle for us to not trust in works. When we think about, even as Christians, we can easily digress into this legalistic system where we judge ourselves by how much Bible we're reading or how many times we're attending church or how many good works we're doing, thinking that now God is going to reward us of that. No, we're justified by faith. That's what he said. And he's both just and the justifier. He's the one that does it from beginning to end. One of the lawyers in the fellowship last night wanted me to make sure I used this term, that we are expunged, it's a legal term, of our guilt, exonerated and acquitted through what Jesus did. So let's think about that, expunged. I like that word. We're expunged. There, you happy I used that word? Okay. No, I like that word too. There are many doctrines in the Bible. There's lots of teachings of the Bible that we can differ on, and it's no big deal. you know, such as the mode of baptism, how and when, and, you know, how often you have communion and when, and, you know, the whole thing. But this doctrine of salvation is essential. The enemy of your soul would want you to be confused on this. And it is sometimes very hard. It goes against our nature, you know, but the doctrine of salvation is essential. I want you to turn for a moment before we even jump into chapter 4 to lay as that foundation Galatians chapter 1. So just move to your right past 1st and 2nd Corinthians and you'll find Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Some have denied this doctrine and have made for themselves their own system of works. They have created another gospel, and they're following another Jesus, though it's not truly a gospel, nor is it truly Jesus. Paul writes to the Galatians who were deviating because they'd been taking in a little false doctrine here and there. And he says, I marvel, verse 6, that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They want to twist it. They want to say, well, it's Jesus who died for you and works. That is a twisting of the gospel. You know, and there are some notable religions that hold fast to some form or another of works. He says, notice, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, he repeats it, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And it seems another gospel is always there. Whether it's the occult, with its pagan practice of speaking words and incantations and spells, and you know, you see a lot more of this on TV, don't you? You know, kids in witchcraft, and it's glamorized, and you know, they're learning little incantations and they're speaking in tongues, and it's like supposed to create these special things. And of course, again, it's a works-based thing. You've got to learn these rules, these supernatural secrets of the universe, and that some people learn them real well, and look at me, you know, I'm a good witch. And others, you know, well, they're just going to be the recipients of curses and problems. Or the cults who pretend to be Christian, pretend to be ministers of righteousness, but always add some works. It has an appearance of righteous Christianity, but it's deviating from the gospel, which is the good news. Now, folks, this should hit our heart because, you know, we all have that tendency to digress to some system. Especially when we start walking with the Lord, then we start thinking, you know, hey, I'm doing pretty good, God. So, you know, you can lay some blessings on me. I'll be all ready for him. As if now God owes us. No, God will never be in debt to you. He'll never be in debt to you because it's by grace. It's his unmerited favor. And whatever you have, you've received from him. So he doesn't owe you. Now we come in chapter 4 of Romans, if you'll turn there. And first of all, he uses two notable examples of a justification by faith as opposed to works with Abraham and David. Then he shows how we're declared righteous even before circumcision or becoming Jewish. And then he establishes that righteousness which comes by faith. Now, Abraham is an example, first of all, of obtaining a righteous standing before he did any good works. And that's what Paul uses. He kind of shows Abraham and says, look, this guy was declared righteous. Now, he did a lot of good works in his life. I mean, he's the father of the faith. He's like, you know, to the Jewish person, Abraham, their father Abraham. He's their forefather. He's the first. He's the most notable. And yet, he was declared righteous before he did one single solitary good work. And then David is another illustration of a guy who obtained a righteous standing before God after he did some very bad works. So it's interesting how this works out. The Jews gloried both in Abraham and David, so Paul uses them to demonstrate this, to kind of expose the false teaching in the Jewish system at that time because they missed the law. They misunderstood the purpose of it. So let's jump in. What shall we say then? that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. In other words, what did Abraham, really, literally, what did Abraham, according to the flesh, find? What did he get? I mean, him in his natural state. It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Paul already asked what advantage has the Jew, and we already looked at their main advantage, of course, was having the Word of God. But unfortunately, they twisted the Word and not let it have its perfect effect in their life. However, with Abraham, you know, there's a lot of rabbinic literature that actually has come up with some wrong interpretations of Abraham's relationship with God. In the Kiddushim 4:14, there's a wrong interpretation of Genesis 26, verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my laws, you know, they made it sound as if because Abraham performed the whole law, that now he was made righteous. Not so. They made it sound like even before the law came, Abraham obeyed all the law. Not so. The book of Jubilees said that Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and was well-pleasing and righteous all of his life. No, Abraham wasn't. He made some errors. So that's very easy to disprove. But he did leave his home and go to a totally different place that God was going to show him. He did become the father of many nations. So Abraham's a very notable figure. Can you imagine going out from your hometown to a place where you have no clue where you're going, knowing only you have a promise that it's not only going to work out, but you're going to become a father of many nations? You know, I think it's a great challenge for anyone who's become a believer is when they have a sense of a call in their life to be used in some respects, to not hold on to that which you know, but by faith, step out. You know, we tend to settle back in our own little securities. And we're afraid to step out of those boundaries. We're afraid to, you know, do anything different. You know, breaking those little cultural laws and sharing with people or just looking for opportunities. You know what I think of even just stepping out of this country? Do you know that there are 2.5 billion people who have never heard the message of justified by faith? That's probably a conservative estimate. Over half of the languages in the world don't have a Bible in their language. Maybe they have bits and pieces. 80,000 people unsaved die every year. Every day. 55 every minute. I mean, it's staggering when you think of this. 96% of all Christian money goes to 6% of the world population. And 1 million full-time people working in the U.S., that's one for every 230 people. But there's only 5,000 to 7,000 people outside of the U.S., that's one for every 450,000 people. So, I mean, to go out of your comfort zone and to take a step of faith would be awesome. However, if Abraham was justified by that work of going out, then he could boast before God. But what does the Bible say? He couldn't boast. You see, by nature, we like to take credit for what we do. By nature, even if we had little to do with it, we like to take credit. And we'll deny it, that which is really our fault. You know, we have a tendency to do that. You know, the thought of punishment for our sins is not a welcome thought. And also, the thought of salvation by grace doesn't fit well with us because our motto is we get our salvation the old-fashioned way. We earn it, as the Smith Barney commercial would give us. But he could say, yes, I left my home. I left my family on the other side of the Euphrates. I journeyed, not even know where I'm going. So he could have boasted in that sense if he was justified by that, but he wasn't. See, the Scripture says, and Paul quotes the Scripture in Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, I want you to note that word accounted, because between that word and imputed, that's kind of repeated over and over again. In fact, 11 times in this chapter, that word, which comes from the Greek word logizome, is repeated. And it's an accounting word that we've made reference to already that basically means it's accredited to your account. it was accredited to Abraham's account, that righteousness. It was like, Abraham, here, I'm going to put this righteousness to your account. Why? Because you went out? Because you did all this and all these good works? No, because you believed me. So it was credited. Now, do you know the same righteousness is accredited to your account through what Jesus did for you on the cross? That's such a hard concept for us to really get. We know it, but we don't really think about it. That the Lord looks at me as if I am already purified and cleansed, just as His Son Jesus is. Now, as I am. That is an amazing concept to consider that. Now, good works are certainly encouraged in the Bible, and understand that, but good works, really, if you're justified by works, we'd only glorify in ourselves. We wouldn't be glorying in God. And Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in myself, but anything but except in the cross of Christ, that's my glory. Point is, Abraham was reckoned righteous before he did any of those good works. And not before one accepts freely the gift of salvation through Jesus, can you really be justified. Doesn't matter how many good works you do. Now, sometimes we tend to think, you know, there is a comparison. You know, I've done pretty good this week. I didn't lose my cool with anybody on Route 9. I mean, you would have been very proud of me. But then other times you might want to say, hey, wait a minute. Hey, what's he doing? Isn't that the pastor of Calvary Chapel? Look at this guy. He's a nut. So, you know, depending on my day, but if my righteousness were based at any given time on how I did, then I'd be going up and down, and I'd never really know where I stood. Imagine how insecure that would be. You know, that's the danger of this. Be careful of this. Notice it says, to him who works, the wages are not counted, there's that term again, but as grace, but as debt. If you're working, then it's not grace, it's debt. It's like God owes me, but God will not be a debtor to anyone. Because your best is not good enough. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, we have the other picture here in verse 5, where David is declared righteous after he did some pretty ungodly things. See, this is the neat thing. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Who does God justify? The righteous? No, the ungodly. If you think you're righteous, then you're beyond his help for justification. But if you know you're ungodly, then you qualify for the job. You qualify for the gift. You know you're ungodly, you need it. His faith is accounted. Again, it's credited to your account for righteousness. Just as David, notice, also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now he quotes David in Psalm 32, which was one of the psalms that David gave us after he had realized some very important lessons in regard to his sin with Bathsheba. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. He will not credit the sin to your account. Now, to Abraham, righteousness was credited to his account before he did any good works. David is saying, blessed is the man who sins and blows it and his lawless deeds, but they're forgiven. Because the Lord's not crediting that sin to his account. Why is that? Because David believed God. Now David thought, you know, at first at least, that he'd gotten away with his sin until Nathan exposed him. Remember when Nathan did and how he did it? He told him the little story and how this man was very rich and he had all these sheep. And his one little neighbor had just one little tiny ewe lamb. And the rich man had some friends come to dinner, and he didn't want to take any from his flock. He was too stingy, so he went and he grabbed this one little man's ewe lamb. His little ewe, that's all he had. He grabbed it, and he cooked it up for dinner for his friends. And Nathan the prophet is telling David this story. And David, before he even finishes, said, that man should die! Nathan says, David, you're the man. You are the man. Because God had blessed you with all these things, with being a king, raised up from being a shepherd. You had all these riches, and you had these wives. You had a number of wives. And if you wanted more, you could have asked God, and He would have probably given you more. But you know what? You saw that one man's wife, Bathsheba, you took her, and then you ended up killing him for her because he wouldn't, go into his wife so you could blame the pregnancy on him. So you had him disposed of. You committed murder. David, really, think about it. He broke 3 of the 10 commandments. He coveted Bathsheba, his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery. He murdered Uriah. He was called a man of blood later. And yet, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, aren't you glad that you don't have to keep a record of your wrongdoings and somehow atone for them? That you think that, and some people come up with this doctrine that Jesus died for your sins that you've committed. But now you have to atone for your sins that you commit from this point on. If that were the case, I'm sorry, none of you gonna make it. I'm not gonna make it. We're gone. Doesn't matter what sins we've been forgiven. There's a good potentiality that we're still gonna fail, and there's no way we can pay for it. But thank God He does not impute that sin. He doesn't credit. He doesn't write that down in the logbook. That is phenomenal, folks. I mean, when you realize that what you've received freely, and you're thinking to yourself right now, oh, now, come on, this is too good to be true. Now, I know when I blow it, I feel I've got to feel bad at least. I've got to hang my head a little bit in shame and come into church and kind of be a little more quiet and... No, you know what? This is where religion gets us such in bondage. And you know what? When we get into that mode of thinking that by some way we're paying for our sin, the danger is then when we do good, what do? We boast. We think, oh, I'm doing good. I deserve better. I deserve a better break. I'm doing better than most of these Christians at Calvary. I've seen them their lives, and I'm certainly a cut ahead. As soon as we do that, we're blowing it. We've missed it. We don't understand. It's undeserved righteousness bestowed upon us. Now, both Genesis 15:6 that Paul quotes for Abraham and Psalm 32:2 that he quotes for David, in these terms, the same term is used, although it's the Hebrew term, kasab, for imputed or accounted. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was written before Christ, the same word is used, logizome. It's been accounted. Same word. David goes on to say, not here, but also in Psalm 51, he said, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. In his grief over Bathsheba, he says, you don't delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In other words, realizing your case is hopeless, you're guilty, you come broken before God. And all you have to stand on is His mercy. And you believe He's merciful. That's why you've come to Him. And you're not bringing this sacrifice. You're not coming and saying, oh God, I did this for you, and I did this for you, and I did this for you. Can we call it even? No, it doesn't work that way. You come and you say, Lord, here am I. And David was blessed because of God's imputing not the sin to him, but he was forgiven. Now, does this blessedness come then upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised? He goes on. He's already used the illustration of Abraham and David. Now he's talking about circumcision. Now, this was very, very important to the Jewish people. In fact, they had such things in their laws and their writings that was even meant to say that if you were a Jew and you were circumcised, you were going to heaven no matter what you did. And if you lived such a bad, horrible life that, I mean, it was really, really bad, then God would have to uncircumcise you before He sent you to hell. Because no circumcised person could go to hell. I mean, there was such a strong concept that that seal was everything. Now, in the Christian circle, the circumcision to the Jewish person was a seal of their covenant relationship with God, that they were children of Abraham, and they believed they were, and so they set themselves apart. God saw the heart reaction, though. He wanted them to be circumcised in their hearts, in the foreskins of their hearts, that they truly be separated unto Him. But they just saw the seal and the sign as everything. In the same way today, some treat baptism. They think, you know, well, as long as you were baptized and confirmed, then bang, you're in. You know, you don't have to worry. I made my confirmation. I hear that all the time. Well, what's that? What is that? Give me some scripture here. I mean, I have a hard time with fitting that in any concept in the Bible. That is a tradition of man. I'm sorry. You know, that is not going to get you anywhere. Baptism is a seal of that which has taken place on your heart. Baptism doesn't save you. But all it is, it's in obedience to the Lord and for what He has done. And by faith, it's accounted to you for righteousness. And the baptism is a seal of your faith. It's like, I believe in God. I believe I'm dead to the world. I'm alive to God. And so you submit into the outward ordinance, but it's the inner work that's already been done that God reckons to you righteousness. Now, does it come upon the circumcised only? He says, for if we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, how was it then accounted? Okay, Abraham was accounted righteous. How? More particularly, when? He says, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Oh, not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. What is Paul saying here? Well, his righteousness was accredited to him before he was circumcised. You see, in Genesis 15:6, it says, and he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteous. But that was while he was uncircumcised. He wasn't circumcised until probably 30 years later. In fact, it wasn't until after the Lord promised that he'd have an heir when he was 80. Then Ishmael was born through Hagar, which was his way of trying to help God along with his promise, and God didn't acknowledge that. And then when Ishmael was 13 years old, then God told him, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham says, well, I've got a son, Ishmael, let him live before you. God didn't even acknowledge Ishmael. He says, no, I'm going to give you a son by your wife Sarah, though she was already well past the age of childbearing. Now, the Guinness Book of World Records says that a woman at the age of 56 was the oldest woman that ever gave birth. They didn't take into account Sarah. She was quite a bit older than that. And it was a miracle. It was a miraculous birth. But then, it was then, 13 years after Ishmael was born, just before Isaac, and many years after the promise in which Abraham was already declared righteous, that then he was circumcised. So what is Paul saying? He's saying this. Abraham was declared righteous while he was still a Gentile. Tell that to some of your Jewish friends. That'll really tick them off, you know. But it's true. If they really understand what happened. The circumcision, which confirmed him as a Jew, happened after he was promised or given righteousness or credited righteousness to his account because he believed God. That's what saved Abraham. He believed God. That's what saves you. You believe God sent His Son Jesus. Now, God has imparted perfect righteousness to us totally apart from works. And even when it comes to all the what we call sacraments, the communion, it's a memorial. Baptism, it's a seal, it's a symbol, but it doesn't save me. All those things are just the outer form. But before even those things take place as a seal, we're saved by faith through in Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on to say this, that it might be imputed to them that he is the father of all those who believe, though they're uncircumcised. In other words, when you believe in God, Abraham's your father. Because that's what he was truly noted for and saved for, was believing God. So when you believe in God and his son in whom he sent, you're now grafted onto Abraham's lineage. You've been grafted on. Now, he'll explain a lot more about Jew and Gentile later on. And there's a lot more to be said on that subject. But we're going to move on. He says, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So now you just discovered you have a new father if you're in Jesus. He is your father, Abraham, the father of faith, who believed God, and because he believed God, he became your father, and now you believe in God, and you are linked with him. Now notice, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Now, first it's circumcision. What did it happen before circumcision? Yes, he was declared righteous before circumcision. Now the second objection might be made. Whoa. What about the law? Well, he says the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but notice, through righteousness of faith. For if those who were of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. You see, you got a promise that you're going to be the father of many nations, and then you've got the law to follow. But if you got a promise, then where does the law come in? And if you're holding on to the law, then where does the promise? They're mutually exclusive. Because the law brings about wrath. The law, all that does is show you how bad you are. It's that mirror, remember? And with Jesus, it's even polished even more. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. You wouldn't even have sin if there weren't a law, because you wouldn't even be able to see the sin. If there was no law that said you should not commit adultery, think about that, then would it be sin? Well, no, because there's no law to declare what is right in that respect. With the law, it reveals the sin, but it's so different from the promise. He says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. If it's law and you've somehow been able to accomplish at least a large section of it, you could justify yourself in a way and boast, as many of them did in the day of Jesus. But then it couldn't be a grace. Law and grace don't mix. You either get grace or you do it by the law. If you try to mix them, you got a problem. And this is an amazing thing that so much of the so-called Christian world mixes grace and works, grace and law. Well, you can't. It's impossible. They're mutually exclusive. If you're saved by grace, it's a free gift. How can you work for it? And if you're saved by working for something, then where does grace come in? I know how some people answer that. They think they're really tricky. They say, well, God gives you the grace to keep the law. Now, I have a problem with that. If you haven't kept the law perfectly, then that puts you in a very tough spot. That means by that logic, you'd have to say, then God hasn't given me the grace, so therefore I'm not saved. See, it's a catch-22. You can't mix them. It's impossible. Therefore, it's of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Here's the exciting thing about how God's grace works. God's grace comes along and says, you're righteous. You've believed in me. You've believed in my son, and I've declared you righteous. Now you can look at yourself and go, I am not righteous. I mean, I'm still blowing it. Those guys on Route 9 are still ticking me off. You know, I mean, just I'm even right coming in. I walked into the church and I'm still fuming over what this guy did to me on Route 9. You know, I don't know how. I don't feel very righteous. Well, this is the whole aspect. God, who gives life to the dead. Okay, notice he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's why he can call Peter, Peter. You know, Cephas, I'm going to call you Peter. You are Simon Peter. You're a stone. The most unstable of all of them, he calls a stone. You know, solid. He calls those things which did not exist as though they did. And that's the interesting thing. You know, and I want to tell you something. This, to me, this has very practical things, and Paul is going to show how practical this is for us, that we need to walk in that spirit, not in the flesh. We need to walk in that belief, walk in that trust. Look at ourselves differently. When you go home tonight, I want you to look at yourself in the mirror. And I want you to train yourself to see with God's eyes. Say the truth about yourself. This is not this psychological self-help program evening tonight. I'm not trying to make you feel better with some neat little nifty saying that, you know, has no merit. It's one thing when someone says to you, well, no, I'm okay, you're okay, and tries to give you this psychological help, you know, here to try to make yourself feel better. Say good positive things about yourself. I am a wonderful person. And you might even have it on your computer screen every morning. It pops up a nice little saying. You know, you are a beautiful person. You really care. And you can really pump yourself up with all this stuff. But it only has merit if it's true. But you as a Christian, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, can look at yourself in the mirror seriously. And it's the truth. You are righteous in Christ. You are a child of God. He sees you as cleansed. Now, when you see yourself as that, and you're walking in His energy, what's going to happen? You see, you're not going to see yourself as what you were. You're going to begin walking by faith and not by sight. It'll be a self-fulfilling prophecy, I guess you could say. If you know that about yourself, for example, a woman, let's say she was a prostitute, sold her body for money, and did this for years. By grace, she hears the gospel and she believes, and she's come into that relationship with God. Now, she looks at herself in the mirror and goes, God, you saved me? After all I did, you saved me? You've cleansed me, you've washed me. I am now a chaste virgin in your eyes. This knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't imagine that I'm no longer this. You've saved me. Now, let me show you how that's going to work out in her life. Knowing the truth about herself, is she going to be likely to go back out and sell her body again? No. Now, is not going back out being a prostitute saving her? Okay, I'm going to be real good from now on, God. I'm not going to do that. So therefore, I can be saved. No, it's because she is saved. That it has its effect in her. And God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Just as He raised the dead, He gave life to the dead. And in effect, the Bible says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God gave you life. And there is no way on earth in your deadness you could have ever pretended to be alive. That you could have ever gotten it. Well, you might have been able to get it past people, but not past God. He says, notice, who contrary to hope, in hope believe, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, God told him he's going to have lots of kids, lots of descendants. They're going to have kids, and then they're going to multiply, and through Isaac they were going to multiply, and Jacob, he was going to be a father of many nations. The amazing thing about this is when he told him, it was against all odds and hope. He could have said to God, now God, I appreciate your concern. But quite frankly, I wish you'd have told me this about 50 years ago. I would have had a little easier time accepting it. Well, that's by nature, that's true. That's how we think, isn't it? But the interesting thing is that He told him when it was impossible. You might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, I can understand these nice people here at Calvary Chapel getting saved, but you don't know what I'm like. Well, if you think that's impossible, then I'll give you a choice. You can either have a kid when you're 85 or 90, as it was in Sarah's case, and Abraham was over 100, or you can believe that the Lord can change you and make you into what He intended you to be. Abraham, I mean, it was contrary to his hope, it's contrary to possibilities, all the realms of possibility. It wasn't like they were really naive back then and gee, thought, well, maybe that could happen. No, they knew it was impossible. He says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, although already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, he didn't waver in that respect. Although, when you really think about it, he did. But God says he didn't. Again, God calls those things that don't exist as though they did exist. That's amazing how the Lord does that, isn't it? He doesn't look at your weaknesses. He doesn't look at his failure. You know, remember Abraham's failure was when Sarah came to him and said, you know, why don't you take Hagar, my handmaiden, and have kind of a surrogate mother thing happening here? She'll give birth to the child and we'll call it our child. And Abraham, you know, well, typical man, you know, yeah, sure, that worked out fine. So he was with Hagar and they have a child. And through that child, Ishmael, who was born, Abraham thinks, oh, well, this is how God wanted me to do this. That makes sense. So, gee, God, that was a pretty good idea. I never thought about that. You know, you wanted me to be a little more proactive in this thing. Well, that wasn't what God had in mind. In fact, God never even acknowledges Ishmael as Abraham's son. You know why? Later on, when Isaac is born, the son of the promise, the one that God said would be born, he then tells Abraham, take your son, your only son. Only son? Yes, as far as God was concerned, he didn't even see that deed of the flesh. He reckoned it as not even as happening, and he even counts Abraham as one who didn't even waver at the promise of God, though we know he at least appeared to have wavered from our standpoint. You see, I have to tread on this carefully, because when we study the life of Abraham, and especially when we study the life of Jacob, we have a tendency to look at Jacob and look at him as a conniving, sneaky guy, you know, always cheating people out of, you know, something and figuring a way to get ahead of them. But in reality, God never says anything bad about Jacob. Never. You study the scriptures, try to find where God rebukes Jacob anywhere for anything he's done. It doesn't happen. Because they believed God, and God did not take that into account. Now, here's another case for you. You know what you did last week? I know what some of you didn't know. You know what you did last week. And you know where you blew it. You know where you failed. You could write it on a piece of paper. You know, this is where I blew it. This is what I did wrong. The interesting thing is, God has no record of that. Now, that's a wild one, isn't it? But, you know, I'm not telling you what the scriptures, I'm telling you what the scriptures say, how God looks at us. Now, if that's the case, you can take that knowledge and go one of two ways with it. And I believe if you're truly a child of God, and I say that because there may be some here who, you know, you're a churchgoer and, you know, you're fairly a religious person, but you've never come to realize what Jesus did for you and really take it to your heart. And so in a way, when you hear this, you might tend to think, well, gee, then it doesn't really matter what I do, does it? With the idea that, hey, then I can do all this and it won't matter, right? As soon as your logic starts going in that way, that what that reveals to you is an unregenerate mind. You might want to examine yourself to truly see whether you've trusted God then. Because those of you who have trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, when you hear this, you have a tendency to think, wow, I don't have to be condemned, you know. And when I am condemned, I fall back into that stuff again. And I can be free from that. I don't have to let that be a bondage to my life. I don't want that in my life. I hate that sin. So now it's like I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to see myself for who I really am now. You know where you are in that category. Now, again, what I'm saying is that some of you might do something wrong and feel a little guilty about it, but you really don't feel bad about the sin. You rather enjoy the sin and like the sin. And you feel bad if someone caught you, but as long as you can get away with it, it's okay. Others of you are struggling with things that you know are wrong. You know are wrong, and it's not what God would have. And you want to be rid of that. It's you know it's wrong, but you don't seem to have the power. Well, this is where I believe as we go through Romans, you're going to see a lot more understanding in this to put those things behind you. Because the Lord accounts to you. He says, being fully convinced that what he had promised in verse 21, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's why Abraham was saved. He believed God. He believed the promise, even though it didn't make any sense. And I want you to go out here tonight believing that you are separated unto God through His Son Jesus. That you are purified in His name. And that when He says that He can produce that fruit in you, trust in Me, and I will accomplish that which concerns you. When He says, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, and the fruits of the Spirit you'll see in your life, you have that promise of that love, that joy, that peace. Those are promises to you. I want you to start claiming those promises. Start seeing that as for you. Just as Abraham, though he couldn't even imagine it to be possible in the natural realm, believed what God said. I want you to believe what God says about you. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Amazing promise that we have that now we can claim. We're children of Abraham, following in our father Abraham's footsteps of faith because we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And it was because of our offenses that He died. And it was because God had a plan to justify us that He raised Him and confirmed that our justification was completed. The law stirs the mud at the bottom of the pool, shows how foul the waters are. The law compels the person to see that sin dwells in him, and it's a powerful tyrant over your nature. But all this is with a view to the cure, that you might now, seeing your hopeless case, come to acknowledge that only through what God provides can you be saved. And having come to that place now of realizing what Jesus has done for you, here is where we have the excitement that it's done. It's a done deal. It's been imputed to us a righteousness, not the imperfect righteousness of man, but the perfect righteousness of God. We've been regenerated, not by human regulations, but we've been made acceptable, not by being exceptionally good. We've been complete in Christ, not because of our own competency, but by His grace.